Our first scripture reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 5. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. Would you then turn, please, to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. That's the text for the sermon. Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, help us to trust that it is truth, to trust it enough to act upon it, and to trust such a way that we have a certain hope fixed on what you promise in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, in the previous two chapters, we saw how the Lord began explaining to his disciples that he had to die and then to rise again before he was exalted. Well, the rising was part of the exaltation, but first, before that, he had to die. And we also saw how the disciples were struggling to accept this. And most importantly, we saw too how Christian discipleship needs to accept this truth. We need to accept this pathway that the Lord Jesus took and understand the reasons why, so that we will be ready to walk a similar path through humiliation first before we enjoy the exaltation and glory, making whatever sacrifices we need to along the way as we serve the Lord. Now, in this chapter, we see the Lord as he follows on with that program that he has set, the Father has set for him. We see him moving on from the region of Galilee to Judea and beyond the Jordan as he moves closer and closer to Jerusalem. And Satan will try to thwart him as he goes on that way. Satan will use various methods to try to stop the Lord Jesus from being victorious in his mission. Not that long ago, we looked at a parallel passage in Matthew 19. And we did that in connection with the Westminster Confession, chapter 24, which deals with marriage and divorce. And at that time, we looked more at the issue of divorce as such. And though we do go over some of that here because it is a parallel passage, yet we also look now at how this teaching fits in with the Lord's program and how in Mark's gospel it fits in with the mission as Mark is unfolding that for us. 3 points as we look at this. First of all, the trap. Secondly, the answer. And thirdly, the equalizer. The trap, how the Lord Jesus avoided that trap, and the equalizer. We'll see what that means when we come to that point. In the first place, then, we see that the Pharisees' question is not some harmless, honest question. They were testing him, verse 2, with this question they asked. And they were doing so in front of a crowd. And the word test is a word that also means tempt. So we could see it this way, that the Pharisees were trying to tempt the Lord Jesus to put his foot in it, to use one of today's popular expressions. And they were doing that by asking him a question that was very, very controversial and provocative at that time, as in a way it is today. They were asking that question with hostile intent. Their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? And that might seem like a fairly straightforward and a fairly harmless question, even though it raises a painful subject. But it is not a harmless question. Because while the Jews were very familiar with passages like Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 3 that says that when a man finds that his wife has committed some indecency, when he divorces her and writes out a certificate of divorce, he's not allowed to take her back again. And it was generally agreed because of this passage that it was a lawful thing that God would allow someone to divorce. That was generally agreed among the Jews. But they certainly did not agree on what made a lawful ground for that divorce. And it all hinged on the word indecency in Deuteronomy 24, a word that means something shameful. And as I think I mentioned last time when we looked at Matthew 19, there were two main schools of thought on this among the Jews. And one school, the stricter one, the more conservative one, said that indecency means immorality. And they were correct in that. Indecency means immorality of some kind. Or this school also allowed that there might be some other very serious rejection of God's law, which was also an indecent thing. It maybe wasn't adultery necessarily, but it was some serious violation of God's law. And then the other school, the liberals we might call them, the other school of thought said that an indecency that makes a man lose favour towards his wife could be anything whatsoever, not just immorality or adultery. It could be anything at all that upsets the husband, anything that displeases him. If he looks at her cooking, if she burns the evening meal, he says, I don't find favour with you because you burnt my meal, and your cooking is shameful, so I'm going to have to divorce you. And the result of that liberal approach was, in effect, that as far as that school of thought was concerned, a man who wanted to get rid of his wife could do it under just about any circumstances for any reason at all. All he had to do is to say, I don't really regard her with favour because she upsets me, or she disgusts me, or she embarrasses me, or whatever else. Now, this could be the nature of the trap then, that the Pharisees were trying to get the Lord Jesus to declare for one side or other in this debate, so that they could make the Lord Jesus appear to be just part of this faction or part of that faction, rather than someone who, as the Messiah and as God as well as man, was absolutely unique. Or possibly they were doing this so that the Lord Jesus might be tempted to say something that didn't agree with Deuteronomy 24 or some other part of the Bible. Or that they would draw him out so that he would say something against what the prophet John the Baptist had said on this subject, because John the Baptist had also been teaching on it not long before, as we know from Matthew 14 verse 4. Or they were trying to get the Lord to say something that would appear to the crowds to be over the top on this issue, so that he would lose favour. In some way, to run afoul of public opinion, which, as it happened at that time, tended to prefer the liberal view of divorce. But then, isn't that the way it usually goes, that the general masses, the general public, prefer liberal views? But there is another very real possibility, and that is that the Lord would be tempted not to disagree with John the Baptist, but to agree with him. For you see, the Lord had just moved into John the Baptist's old stomping ground, the area where he worked. He just moved into Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod had married Herodias, who had illegitimately, unlawfully married, divorced her first husband, Philip, and remarried Herod. When John the Baptist confronted Herod, he said, "This is unlawful. What you have done is unlawful." And as you know, with the prodding of Herodias and Salome, Herod had John the Baptist put to death because of that in Matthew 14. So now the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to divorce? Hoping perhaps that the Lord will either meet the same fate as John the Baptist or be forced to disagree with a prophet of God who had been very, very popular. That's the Pharisees' question, but no doubt the devil had a hand in this as he sought to destroy the Lord Jesus or to destroy his credibility before he could complete his mission. Well, as usual in such situations, we find the Lord gives the perfect answer with such profound insight and in such a way that it is hard for the Pharisees to get much advantage out of it at this point. Because he is still on the way to the cross. It's not yet the time for him to die. It is not yet the time for him to provoke the crowds and the Pharisees to bring about his immediate death. That is a little bit further ahead. But it is the time to speak the truth. We look at this in our second point, the answer. Now, the Pharisees had asked whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. But first the Lord narrows the question down more by asking them a question. He asks them, what did Moses command you? What did Moses order you? The word's a fairly strong one. What order did Moses give you in God's name, in other words? After all, the question, or the comment, is it lawful? The question, is it lawful? That's something that can cover a lot of territory. It can mean something that is to do with a specific command or prohibition. Or it could mean something where you say, well, I'll give you reluctant permission. I'll give you permission to divorce under duress. Or it could mean, well, I'm not really happy about it, but I'm not willing to say whether it's sinful or not. We mean all that range of things when we say something's, when we answer that kind of question. Is it lawful or not? It could mean any one of those things. But we might get better answers to many of our questions on ethical matters if instead of asking the question, what does God allow, we ask the question, what does God command? You can ask both questions, but it's good to ask, what does God positively command? And I'll give you another example of that, say to do with Sabbath practices. You could ask the question, is it lawful to watch TV on the Lord's Day? We personally don't do that as a family. We decided that some time ago not to do that. But you might ask, and the catechism students often do ask me that sort of question. But let us ask the question first, what does the Lord command for the Sabbath day? And then do our best to focus on those things that we know are pleasing in His sight, that He desires us to do on that day, rather than asking the question, which often arises out of an attitude that says, what can I get away with? What will God allow me to do? What will He turn a blind eye to? What will He permit me to do? As if I am trying to push the boundaries, which is the nature of sin, in which we often, which often lies behind those kind of questions when we say, well, is it really a sin to do this or that on the Lord's Day? Is it really a sin to do this or that with divorce and remarriage and such things? Second, the Lord brings out the nature of the Deuteronomy 24 legislation as falling not into this category of order or command. Well, there is a command there, but not into the category of the positive, basic, underlying, abiding moral principle, but falling into the category of permission, which regulates a sinful practice, an existing sinful practice. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Verse 4. Yes, it was permitted, and that was not just Moses, that was the Lord behind what Moses said. But He did not command divorce as a positive principle. He allowed it due to the hardness of your hearts. Verse 5. In other words, because sinful men were divorcing their wives, the Lord regulated the practice in order to minimize harmful consequences amongst His people. He indicated that they were to give the wife a bill of divorce and not to use the woman by sending her away when it suited the man, and then perhaps when he ran out of other alternatives, inviting her back again or telling her she must come back again. And that's something that you often see today as well. People leave one woman, and then they find men leave one woman, they find a series of others, and then finally when it suits them they come back to the first one if there's no other alternatives. And it was against that kind of thing, as well as against to do with further issues of cleanliness and decency according to the law of God. It was according to those issues that God regulated this. The Pharisees were in error by viewing Deuteronomy 24 as the Lord's approval of divorce as such, rather than understanding that this passage was the Lord's approval of His own protective measures to put some restraints in place on divorce, and especially to protect the woman in this case. By asking what Moses commanded rather than simply what Deuteronomy says, Jesus also brought in other parts of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees needed to consider that. They needed to consider the whole counsel of God, not just keep referring back to their favourite proof text to try and justify their own sinful practices. Moses also wrote, under God's direction, Genesis 1 verse 27, and Genesis 2 verse 24, and Genesis 5 verse 2, which teach that God created man in the first place, in the beginning. He created man, male and female, for this very purpose, that the man would leave his parents and be joined to his wife in the general situation. Of course, some are called to be single, but generally speaking, the man would leave his parents and be joined to his wife, and in that event, the two shall become one flesh. That was God's purpose. That was his creation command or order. That's what Moses ordered, commanded. That's the positive principle. The creation ordinance that lies behind the seventh commandment against adultery, as well as setting the foundation for any later restraints put on those who try to go against that principle. God ordained unity. He ordered unity. No longer two, but one. One flesh. And the Lord says this in a number of different ways here for emphasis, showing us that this is not something that should be taken lightly, and this unity, this yoking together, this joining of husband and wife is not something that should be dissolved. The Lord even adds his own command, the Lord Jesus adds his own command and his own conclusion and exhortation to this: what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God said it in Genesis, and Jesus commands it as well. He adds one further argument. In verses 11 and 12, anyone who divorces illegitimately, in the context, that's the implication, because in Matthew 19, the Lord uses the same language, but he also cites an exception, and that is the case of adultery. So we can understand in the whole counsel of God that this means anyone who divorces illegitimately and remarries is committing adultery. To know what is a legitimate ground for divorce, we need to look elsewhere in the scripture. We need to look at the secondary restraints on the sin of breaking what God has joined. And when we do that, we find only two relevant categories: immorality, that is to say, if there is immorality on the part of one party in the marriage, the husband or the wife, then God permits divorce. And the other case, that's Matthew 19 verse 9, and it's also stated by this word indecency in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. And the other situation, where the unbeliever deserts the believer, 1 Corinthians 7:15. And remarriage in any other case is adultery. And there are a few people who, having been married, want to remain unmarried and celibate for the rest of their lives. So most of those who illegitimately divorce, those who are not prepared to listen to the word of God in the first place, and so they unlawfully divorce, most of those, or many of them, will enter subsequent relationships, ignoring this command as well. And sadly, the church at large has often accepted this, and pretty well ignores it, perhaps because it has become so common. As a result of which, the Lord Jesus' argument loses some of its force in the minds of sinners. They don't stop and think about the implications. If you divorce unlawfully, you have to remain unmarried for the rest of your life. They don't stop and think about that. And if the church upheld the Lord's argument better and said to her members, "You have divorced wrongly, you may not remarry." If the church upheld that, maybe people would think twice about divorce. these arguments from Scripture, from the positive principle, from the risk of subsequent adultery. These are powerful arguments against divorce, and they are the Lord's arguments. Marriage is not a mere social custom to be thrown away when society is no longer interested in it, or when the majority think divorce is just not a big deal, or when it suits a man to get rid of a woman, or whatever else. It is God's creation order and the Lord Jesus' express command. You know, what little brothers especially it's the boys, I think, but little brothers love to do. They see their older brother carefully and painstakingly building a tower of blocks. And as soon as they get the opportunity, they run in and they kick the whole thing over, to the great anger of the one who has done the building. Well, here we're not dealing with boys and blocks, but we're dealing with the God, the living God, who has built something. The living God who has glued husband and wife together. The living God is the one who has built the house of marriage. That's the point of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord is the one who builds. That's talking in the context about the building of a home and a family and a marriage. We should be absolutely and unequivocally and unthinkably committed to this position, that it is unthinkable to the Christian that we would seek to kick down the tower that God has built. And if we do, the God who says, "I hate this kind of demolition work, I hate divorce," because that's what it is, Malachi 2 verse 16, don't expect that God not to be angered when you try and kick down his work. And if you would remarry after an illegitimate divorce, then you are an adulterer. Both things bring a man under judgment unless there is true repentance. But that also, by God's grace, is something that can take place. Sinners, by his grace, do repent when God works in them, and then through Christ they are forgiven. Lastly, and more briefly, I want to point out that the Lord Jesus brings out something that's implicit in Deuteronomy 24, but which the Jews and the Pharisees also had missed. The equality of husband and wife as to value and dignity in marriage and in life, even though their roles are, of course, different. Deuteronomy 24 provided protection for the woman. It sort of equalised things in a very male chauvinist society at the time by allowing the woman to have, or insisting that the woman would have, this bill of divorce in the case of an illegitimate divorce, in which she could then go and lawfully remarry. That was a right that God gave to her, and that right also existed for the husband. The Lord Jesus brings out the implication of equality by saying that a man who illegitimately divorces and remarries commits adultery against her, against his first wife, verse 11. But if she illegitimately divorces and remarries, she also commits adultery, verse 12, against him. And this was something that was new to the Jews. This was new teaching to them, as far as they knew, because the Jews tended to think only in terms of the husband being the one sinned against. They didn't worry about the wife being sinned against. Only the husband was the one sinned against by adultery. Or perhaps the husband of some other woman. He would be, if a married man committed adultery with another married woman, then it was her husband who was being sinned against, but not the women involved. That was the typical Jewish view of the time. And when divorce took place, it was the husband who divorced his wife, not the wife who divorced the husband. It was oriented towards the men. But the Lord is making it very clear here that the moral principles of Genesis 1 and 2 apply equally to both husband and wife. Now, in that last verse, those last two verses, 11 and 12, the Lord was doing exactly what I expect the Pharisees wanted, what they hoped for. He was at least appearing to have a go at Herodias, to perhaps not mention her by name, but to mention her case, because that's exactly what she did, illegitimately divorcing and remarrying. And that might seem like a very risky comment by the Lord, but we know that it doesn't have any immediate consequences at this stage. Yet keep in mind that later the Lord Jesus would fall into Herod's hands. At the time when it was right for the Lord Jesus to die, he would fall into the hands of Herod, and I'm quite sure that Herod would not have forgotten this incident. He could probably have prevented Jesus' death, but he did not. The Lord had to die, and perhaps Mark 10 is another nail, a nail in the coffin in that respect, preparing for this time. In all of this, we see the Lord Jesus standing out as Messiah and Son of God. We see him headed for Jerusalem to die on the cross, and we see him doing those things that are preparing for that event, even to the point of fearlessly taking on kings and queens who will later have a say in what happens to him, humanly speaking. But on the way, we also see him authoritatively bringing out implications of the Old Testament that no one had noticed before, and doing so with an authority that was quite unlike that of the scribes and Pharisees, even adding his own command to it, showing his divine authority. If you truly see that and believe it, in that divine authority, then take his word about marriage and his word against divorce. Take it seriously and put divorce and also any remarriage that would come after an illegitimate divorce, put those things in the unthinkable category in your mind and heart. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable our married couples not only to regard divorce as unthinkable, even if there is tension at times in the relationship, and not only to avoid the sins that could lead to even a lawful divorce, but Father, would you enable our married couples to lay hold of the positive command about marriage, the truth that you have made the couple for unity, and will you help them to build on that relationship as building a house for the purpose of having it blessed by you, by your grace. Will you help couples to that end, to work to build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ in their home and family and married life? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The one who fears Jehovah, as opposed to the one who doesn't care about doing what God hates in the home and family life and so on, that person will enjoy, the one who fears Jehovah will enjoy his blessing in the home and family life. From Psalm 128, Psalter Hymnal 270, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 270. sing as our doxology, we sing number 203, stanzas 3 and 4. The God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.